time you seek to do a work for God, you can be sure that Satan is going to do anything he can to try to oppose you, even as God uses human instruments to accomplish his work, so Satan uses human instruments to do his bidding. Even as God guides men by his Holy Spirit to accomplish his purposes, Satan controls men's minds, it seems like, to accomplish his will. And it explains why the world is such a hot mess tonight. Satan is persistent. I mean, poor Nehemiah. I've looked at these several chapters that we've been going over, and boy, there's opposition from within, there's opposition from without, there's opposition in his circumstances. The good guys, the bad guys, everybody seems opposed to him, and he's done nothing. He has done absolutely nothing except his desire was to rebuild the walls and gates and bars of Jerusalem again so the people had a secure place to live. It seems reasonable to most people, but not all. Satan is persistent. If one attack doesn't succeed, he'll devise another one. In chapter 5, we saw him attacking the people in the area of their personal finances. It resulted in division between those that had and those that had not. This is inside, internal, as opposed to external attacks. But Satan is unrelenting. He doesn't care what he tears you apart with, whether it's inside your home, outside your home, inside your nation, or outside your nation. He's in the business of destruction. Nehemiah, my hat's off to him because he wades into this pool of conflict just one step at a time, and he's heading right into deep water. He doesn't mind at all. The church today runs from conflict. Most people would say, I hate conflict. It all really depends on how you see it. If you see it as reconciliation instead of conflict, you can come at it with a brighter hope. It's not conflict. We're looking for some common ground. We're looking for peace to rule in the house of God, not division. And yet still to this present day, the number one reason people leave churches is unresolved conflict. Despite the fact that scripture after scripture after scripture tells us to deal with issues that Satan tries to raise up to divide the body of Christ, we're to stand opposed to that. So don't run from conflict. Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. So try to go out of your way when you see conflict to come into that situation as gently and as kindly and as lovingly as you can and try to reconcile. That's, to me, what it's all about is reconciliation. I'm not here to pick sides. I'm here to bring peace. And that's what Jesus did. He didn't come to pick sides. He came to address mankind's deepest need. We were lost in sin. Jesus came to do something about that. Nehemiah had heard the situation of his people back in Jerusalem, and he set his mind to do something about it. He prayed about it. He sought the will of his king. He was granted a charter by the king to go back and do his will in Jerusalem, and he did it impeccably. I just love that. I think that he has a lot in common with Jesus Christ that way. We'll talk more about that as the study unfolds. He deals in the previous chapter with issues head on, but he doesn't go off half-cocked. Have you ever been in a situation where conflict showed and everybody just exploded right off the bat, and there is that temptation, you can feel it rising within you, I hate conflict, and yet, you know, and it's so easy to let that vent. Nehemiah did nothing before gathering the facts, before praying, and then he addressed the situation. He didn't go off half-cocked. Only after doing those things does he rebuke the offenders and activate a plan to correct the inequities. He's trying to find peace and common ground. Simply said, he's just encouraging the people to do what's right. Isn't that simple? Can I tell you what God requires of you and I in a nutshell? Do what's right. Not what the flesh wants, not what society dictates, but do what is right biblically. If it pleases the heart of God, it doesn't matter if it pleases the heart of man or not. I'm here to do God's will, not man's. So don't be a man pleaser. We're not. That's why we study God's word. We want to see how godly men handled the issues that we face, how godly women became women of prayer, believing the promises of God, and books of the Bible were named after them, for crying out loud. God is just as interested, I believe, in using common people like you and I to accomplish his purposes, just like he used Nehemiah. Nehemiah was cupbearer to the king. Okay, it was a pretty lofty title, pretty carried a lot of weight and prestige with it, but he was just a common man that had been raised up from the ranks for such a time as this, just like Esther was in her day. You and I are here not by some cosmic accident. I believe that God allowed us to be born into this period of time for reasons I don't completely understand, but it was not by accident. God has a reason, a plan, and a purpose to accomplish in, on, and through us, just like he did Nehemiah. You probably won't be governor of Jerusalem or Judah. That's okay. I don't want to be much governor of anything. But I do want to be used by God. Whether purposes are small or great, sometimes you just have to look for opportunities. What does God want me to do? Sometimes it's something as simple as be a servant. Be a servant. Yesterday I had a lesson in that firsthand. Just, Jim, do what's right. Be a servant. Kathy, my wife, said, oh, honey, I'm baking Christmas cookies here, and I'm doing this, and grandkids are coming over, and I've got to go get my nails done. And I said, okay, I'm here to help. I'll tell you what, because I can't go and get my nails done for you, tell you what, why don't I bake the cookies, and you go get the nails done? And she said, you bake cookies? And I said, sure. How hard can it be? Stupidest thing I ever said. She said, well, you take this lump of dough and you get flour on your hands and you pat, and you throw it on there, and then you roll it out with this rolling pin, but then it'll try to stick to your rolling pin, put some more flour on it, throw some more flour on it, do this. And I'm looking at her, okay, fine. And then you roll it out, and then you stamp it, and you pull it out, and you throw it in the oven for exactly 8 minutes and bring it out. Put frosting on it and sprinkles. How hard can it be? She left. And she left me all by myself. And I rolled it out. Do I roll it out this thick? Or do I roll it out this thick? Is it supposed to be like typing paper, you know? I had no idea. So some of my cookies, you know, they're this thick. You could eat one cookie and it'd last you for a month and a half. Sprinkles on it. I didn't know this, but the icing on it has to be liquid enough for the sprinkles to stick on it. Who knew? So I put sprinkles on it and they just immediately all fell on the floor, you know? Sometimes they came out gooey, and sometimes, depending on how thick I made them, some were as thin as a sheet of paper, so I rolled them out because I didn't know. And I burned some, and then I tried to scoop some out, and then the arms and the legs fall off of the gingerbread man. I'm going, this is demonic. This is demonic. It's a gift I don't possess. Well, I needed help. I was about to call 911 and say, can you send somebody over? I'm going to call Earl next time. Yeah, there you go. You know, I won't tell you how many cookies I burned. Some came out raw, some came out burned, and some came out in between. I won't tell you that I filled the house up with smoke. Yeah. Be a servant. It doesn't matter if you get it right all the time. I seldom get it right, but I still like serving. You know, I mean, a man's got an ego. If I call somebody else, I got to forfeit my man card and say, I need a woman to bail me out because I'm in over my head. I feel like. She really didn't. Kathy came back. The kids didn't care. They ate the fat cookies because there are more calories in those. They loved them. They just thought it was the cats. Okay, fine. I guess they didn't mess up so bad. But that's what all Nehemiah wants to do. He just wants to do what's right. Taking care of God's people, that's doing what's right. They were oppressed, they were poor, they were living in hardship, they had an unwalled city that was open to vandals and all sorts of villainous people, and Nehemiah just had a heart to do something about it. This was a city of God. Aren't we building the kingdom of God? Should we be less diligent than he was in his day and age? I'll never be the head of some monster building project like this, but sometimes we build the kingdom of God just one conversation at a time, one act of service or kindness or love at a time. And you'll never know where God uses you, so you always got to be prepared. I mean, go to Walmart anytime between now and Christmas Day, and I guarantee you will have multiple opportunities to break up fights inside or outside the store. two women will be butting heads or clashing carts or, police will be chasing villains out of the store and tackling them right in front of your cart. All of that has happened to us. All of that has happened to us. Sometimes I get in the middle of those fights. If I feel that they can't do me too much harm and I'm bigger than them and they're small women, that's fine. I'll try to bring some peace. One year, I was driving home from Easter service. This is Easter. And I pull into my driveway to get out of my car, and two old guys in pickup trucks peel into my little cul-de-sac there, slam on our brakes. They're both 75 years of age, and they both get out, and they start whacking on each other. And I'm going, this looks like something out of a bad comedy routine. And I went on to there, and I said, guys, what are you doing? It's Easter Sunday. The Prince of Peace has risen from the Prince of Peace. Hello? You know? Come on, guys. Bring it down. Well, I managed to bring it up before blood was flowing. That's a good thing, you know? They got back in there, and then they drove off. Nobody accepted Christ, but sometimes it's just the little things. It's just the little things, you know? If you care, if you got the Holy Spirit of God, if you're following the leading of God like Nehemiah did, sometimes he uses those things that break your heart to move you in areas of service. It'll be to your husband or your wife or breaking cookies or taking care of grandkids or a thousand other things. But I believe with all of my heart that God wants to use you every bit as much as Nehemiah. Every bit as much as Nehemiah. Doesn't mean you're going to have a Bible book named after yourself. That's not my goal. My goal is to learn lessons from this by way of practical application. If Christianity is not practical, why are we even here? If we can't make an impact in our generation through prayer, through our presence, through acts of loving kindness, just charitable deeds, what are we here for? We're here as his emissaries. Well, chapter 6 puts us back into the driver's seat with Nehemiah to find out, well, what's coming next? He's been opposed, coming and going. But when word came to Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem, the Arab, and the rest of our enemies, that I had rebuilt the wall and not a gap was left in it, though at that time, up to that time, I had not set the doors in the gates, Sanballat, Geshem sent me this message. Come, let us meet together in one of the villages on the plain of Ono. But they were scheming to do me harm. They were scheming to do me harm. Now let's revisit this. Sanballat is governor over Samaria. Okay? He has political clout. He has a standing militia with him of some size or another because he was granted the office by the Persian government. Okay? So he is a man of means. Tobiah, he's governor of Trans-Euphrates under the Persians, and he had an inside informer inside of Jerusalem in Eliashib the priest. We'll learn about that in subsequent chapters, especially chapter 13. And Geshem the Arab, he had joined with these other two guys in mocking and ridiculing Nehemiah and the Jews in their rebuilding efforts back in chapter 1. But understand, these men have significant political clout. Their threats are not empty threats. This would be like if the general out at Fort Carson and the governor of our state came together and started leaning on you to do something ungodly. It's intimidating. You don't have the power to oppose them, and you're completely dependent upon the mercies of God. You know what I see in these three guys? An unholy trinity. An unholy trinity. I think that Satan's minions are always out to oppose God's people, plan, and purposes, and Satan always tries to intimidate. I mean, think about the last time you were intimidated.
No combination of them is greater than God.
That is true, and that is the point that I was about to make that you read off of my sermon notes and cheated. That's not allowed. Don't steal my thunder. But you're absolutely right. What they want to do, this seems like an open-handed gesture. Well, hey, won't you come up here? It's a nice, lush place, the Plain of Ono, and you know, you need a little R&R time, so won't you come up here and have a little chit-chat with us? Be careful when your enemies are saying that to you. They're not interested in giving you a vacation, okay? That's not why they have some meeting. And Nehemiah, to his credit, discerns they want to do me physical harm. If they can remove me from all of the rest of the people of Jerusalem, that all have weapons as they're building the wall, then I'm pretty vulnerable. These are powerful adversaries, politically well-connected officials. They had a military force. They see Nehemiah as a political threat to them. They're guarding their little fiefs and kingdoms. Well, who's this Nehemiah? He's now come as governor of Judah. Well, that used to be my domain, says Sanballat and Tobiah. You know, in some political circles, outsiders will first be slandered and gossiped about. But understand this, sometimes in some political circles, if their power and their control or prestige are on the line, murder is not beyond them. Nothing new under the sun. Happens in political circles all the time. In America and outside of America, nothing new under the sun at all. But I am always careful when I see people out to do nothing more than demonize other people. Whether it's Christians, whether the IRS is weaponized against the church or God's people, or a thousand other miscarriages of justice that in your heart of hearts you know, this isn't right. They're a powerful force. You can't oppose people in positions of government like that. But, as Teresa pointed out, greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. Satan will try, but when you and I pray, we harness the forces and armies of heaven itself. And how many angels are there? Well, at least 100 million angels. It says tens of thousands upon tens of thousands in heaven. Well, there's 100 million angels, best I can count. How many angels does it take to come to your rescue? One small puny one that looks like Pee Wee Herman. I remember Hezekiah had his back up against the wall when the Assyrians came to Judah in the year 701, and he prayed and sought the favor of God. One angel showed up, put 185,000 Assyrian troops to death. One angel. So when Jesus says, hey, you know, in the Garden of Gethsemane, Peter, stop, put the sword down. Don't you know that I could have called 12 legions of angels? Well, there's a legion is 6,000 Roman troops, so I could call down 72,000 angels? All it takes is one. At the drop of a hat, I could call down 72,000 with Michael and Gabriel heading up the whole pack. I mean, this is a formidable army. All of them swinging large flaming swords. This won't be a fight. But sometimes it's all about doing the will of God even though it hurts and it's painful or it takes you out of your comfort zone. True for Nehemiah, true for Jesus Christ, to be sure. He understands, he's discerning his enemy's insincerity and he refuses. This is what God's called me to and I'm not going to be distracted. Sometimes Satan's first strategy is to just distract you. I mean, think about the last time you tried to sit down and read your Bible in peace. The phone rings. The kids are squawking. The dog starts barking. And how the Amazon delivery driver's ringing the front door. I mean, 40 things go on at the same time. All at the same time. And all I'm trying to do is read my Bible and pray. Same thing happens to you. Distraction is his first attempt at taking you out of the will and peace of God. You have to discern what's really going on. It's not the Amazon driver's fault. Dog is the dog. They bark. Sorry, don't want barking dogs? Get a cat, get a hamster, get a hedgehog. I don't care what you get, but don't let these things distract you from spiritual intimacy with God. You've got to set aside time regularly to do that, to just come into his presence, into that place, a prayer closet where it's just you and the Lord. And you don't let distractions take your mind off it. Oh, the football game's coming on. You know, not before I spend some time with the Lord. Oh, there's got to be this, there's got to be this. Not before my quiet time. I mean, it's just a priority. If I make God priority regularly, I believe that he's regularly going to answer my priority prayers. But I got to have first things first in my life. This isn't a holy trinity. It's an attack against him. They're scheming. They have tried mocking and belittling and accusing, and they've tried distraction now. And Nehemiah's not bought into any of that. He understands this remote location, it's a trap. It's a trap. Plain of Ono was about 15 miles away. Northwest of Jerusalem, it would have been a 24-hour ride to get there. It was a beautiful valley. Sounds like an ideal getaway, but he discerns. Look at what he says in verse 2. They were scheming to harm me. I knew this in my heart of hearts. He understands they're insincere, and they have not the best interests of him or his people in mind. So I sent messengers to them, verse 3, with this reply. I'm carrying on a great project, and I'm sorry, I can't go down. God has called me to this, and I'm not going to stop just because you want me to stop. I'm going to keep on doing what I know that God has called me to do. I think there's a huge difference between being a puppet of the people and being a man or woman of God. You do what people say, oh, they're jerking my chain. I got to go here, I got to go there. You know, sometimes the proper response to people is no. I am doing what God asked me to do. You know, I get a lot of those kind of distractions where, hey, Pastor Jim, you want to come to this conference? You want to go to this get-together? We're doing this over there. We're doing this over there. No, thank you. I'm not interested in building any kind of reputation or speaking outside of my own church. I just want to, God's called me to be a shepherd over this church. Don't you hate going to a church and you think you're plugged in or part of it and the pastor's never there? Pastor's supposed to be there. Isn't a pastor's job to take care of the sheep? Feed the sheep. Not build a reputation, not become a big conference speaker or make money on outside speaking gigs. He says, why should the work stop while I leave it and go down to you? This is what God has called me to lead his sheep, to love on them. Four times, look at verse 4, four times they sent me the same message, and each time I gave them the same answer. Satan is nothing if not persistent. He never seems to give up. I think that you and I have to be equally persistent. Because Satan's attack, he doesn't get tired of attacking you and I in a dozen different ways. Don't get tired of opposing him with your faith, holding high the shield of faith, the sword of the Spirit, helmet of salvation, all that spiritual armor that's provided for us in Ephesians. Then the fifth time, Sanballat said, this isn't working, so Satan's got a different strategy here. He then sent his aid to me with the same message, and in his hand was an unsealed letter in which was written the following. You never did that. You never did that. If you were a court official under the Persians, every official document was sealed with a clay or wax imprint, and the governor's ring would have been put on there. He left it unsealed so that anyone who wanted to could read it. Let's get this slander and gossip going. Here, yeah, take this over to so-and-so. Oh, it's unsealed. Oh, I wonder what that says. Oh, look what he says about Nehemiah. Look what he says about those Jews. That's why it's unsealed. It's totally out of the norm. A diplomatic letter would have been unsealed. He's trying to promote slander and gossip. He was sure to start rumors. And in this unsealed letter, it is reported amongst the nation, and Geshem says it's true. I mean, whoever this Geshem guy is, Geshem the Arab, that you and the Jews are plotting to revolt. Here's why that's a threatening letter. The Persians were no more fond of insurrectionists in the empire than the Romans were in their day and age. That's a capital offense. You execute those guys. So what he's saying is, by the way, suppose the Persian king reads this letter. Nehemiah, your head may be on a plate before you know it. And so the rumor is, I don't know, hey, you know, Geshem says it's true that you Jews are plotting to revolt. Therefore, you are building the wall to oppose the Persian armies that will inevitably invade to reclaim territory. Moreover, according to these reports, you're about to become their king. It's a complete lie, fabrication. But didn't Pilate ask Jesus the same thing? They brought him on charges of insurrection against the Roman Empire. And so Pilate, the first thing he asked him, are you a king? Well, as a matter of fact, he was. But he didn't come to bring his kingdom the first time. That happens the next time Jesus comes. He came to save the first time. That you're about to become the king, verse 7, and even appointed prophets to make this proclamation about you in Jerusalem. There is a king in Judah. Now, this report, I mean, hey, it will get back to the king. So, you better come down to the plain of Ono and have this meeting that we are leaning on you to have, Bronco. Satan is persistent. Persian kings, brutal. This is a pretty unveiled threat. What we're really dealing with here is the rumor mill. Have you ever been a victim of that? Oh. Especially when you know it's not true. Well, people say this about you. People slander you about this. Oh, that Pastor Jim, you know, he's a real heretic. Really? You know, you always know it's a rumor when it has no basis in fact and no facts to back up the accusation. It's just thrown out there. Well, you know, so-and-so about so-and-so. And, oh, really? Got any facts to back that up? Nobody ever asks that question. It's a rumor mill. The first four letters were an invitation. The fifth letter, it's a veiled threat. Not thinly veiled at that. It's a vicious rumor. It's Russian collusion. Or Jewish collusion against the Assyrians and Persians and Babylonians, I guess. A rumor is always found to be what it is because the source is never declared. Where'd you get your information? Nobody ever asks that question. Rumor is passed on, and nobody ever questions, well, where'd that come from? Where did you hear that? Rumors are always noted for its gross exaggeration and inaccuracies. When you were a kid or in Girl Scouts or Boy Scouts, did you ever play that game, Gossip? Where you get people in a circle of 10 people, and somebody starts out telling a long, elaborate story, and they whisper it near the next person, and the next person, and the next person. And by the time it gets through the whole circle back to the original one, the story is completely convoluted. The names have changed. What is it? It's a rumor mill. It's gossip, and that's how it changes. People start adding spice to it and juicy details of gossip. And that happens when the people are trying to get it right. These people are not trying to get it right, so they slander them. They're trying to cooperate in that circle, called gossip when we played that game, but the story still gets mangled anyway. I read that Chuck Swindoll, in his book, Hand Me Another Brick, said this. He said, I'm personally convinced that the number one enemy of Christian unity is the tongue. It's not drink, it's not drugs, not poor homes, not inflation, excuse me, not TV, not even a bad church program. It's the tongue. And so I started looking at, does God deal with issues like that in Scripture? And the bottom line is there's lots of Scriptures about that. Of the seven things in Proverbs that it says God hates, in Proverbs chapter 6, three of those seven things are related to the tongue. And it says God hates those things. I remember James in the New Testament, he talks a lot about the tongue. Let me just give you a couple of, for instance, here in James chapter 1 in verse 26, he points out here, if anyone considers himself religious and yet does not keep a tight rein on his tongue, he deceives himself and his religion is worthless. Well, that's pretty direct, isn't it? He said later on in chapter, where was that? That must have been about chapter 4. He talks about boasting about tomorrow, something that the mouth does and takes credit for. Don't do that. Don't boast about that. The thing has come out of your mouth. Didn't Jesus say that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks? In James chapter 3, and in verse 10, he says, out of the same mouth come praise and cursing. My brothers, this should not be. Can both fresh water and salt water flow from the same spring? My brothers, can a fig tree bear olives or a grapevine bear figs? Neither can a salt spring produce fresh water. In other words, be careful what you say. With your mouth you praise God, and with that same mouth later on you curse somebody else? You don't do that. That is an inconsistency that God does not take a kind view of here. And then Jesus, it's not the things that you put in your mouth that defile you. It's the things that come out of your mouth. I don't want to be that person. How Nehemiah responds to this false accusation is, to me, a beautiful thing. It would have been easy for him to go off and say, who do you think you are? I'm cupbearer to the king, and I have as much weight and authority as you and an armed contingent with me. So if you think you can put up a fight, let's just duke it out. You know, he doesn't do that. And if you're ever under the, if you're ever a target of gossip or slander, look carefully at how he replies. They're starting in verse 8. This is how you and I should handle ourselves when we're under attack. I sent them this reply. Nothing like what you say is happening. You're just making it up out of your head. They were trying to frighten us, thinking their hands will get too weak for the work. They'll be discouraged to that point, and it will not be completed. He calmly denies the charge. He's not hot-headed. He doesn't explode in his characteristic bluntness. He calls the report for what it is. It's a lie. It's simply not true. And then he puts the blame where it belongs. You guys are fabricating the whole thing. And you know it. And then he prayed. I like that. I want to do exactly the same thing. He took his woundedness in verse 9 to God. They were all trying to frighten us, thinking their hands will get too weak for the work. It will not be completed. But I prayed, Lord, strengthen my hands. I just want to complete the work that you've given me to do. Hurt and wounding, I think, are inevitable in this sinful, fallen world. How you handle it is everything. And it really shows the depth of your faith. How you handle it. You're godly men and women, and I got to tell you, God expects you and I to handle ourselves as godly men and women. We don't go off half-cocked. We gather the facts. We pray about it. We call a spade. If it's a lie, we call it that. But we don't have to be uncharitable, vicious, or vindictive, or say, you know, I'm going to get you back for what you did to me. Paul would write the church at Ephesus, and in chapter 4, verse 29, he said this, don't let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouth. Now, that obviously includes cursing, but it also includes anything that doesn't build up, encourage, and edify. I got to tell you, half of the counseling appointments that take place in my office, I'm trying to get married couples to simply do this. Don't let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouth. You can build up your spouse or you can tear them down. Your choice. But what you do really demonstrates where you're at spiritually. Speak well of each other. Love each other. Build each other up. Encourage each other. It's not always because we're perfect. My wife came home to burnt cookies and flour all over the kitchen. I was covered head to toe in every conceivable confection in my wife's pantry, and she praised me. You know? Good woman. But she could have reamed me. And it would have been deserved. I mean, I made a hot mess of everything. But I really tried. And she knew that. She knew my heart. I was trying to help her with all my heart. I just wanted to help her. I'm not good at it. It's not my gift. Don't ever ask me to bake anything at your house. Barbecue a steak. That I can do. Burn hot dogs and burn. Yeah, I can do that. Bake, that's an art form that most men do not possess. I thought it was how hard can it be? God showed me. Don't let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouth, Paul said to writing the Ephesians, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. My unsaved grandma used to say, Jimmy, if it doesn't build somebody up, just zip the lip. Just zip the lip. Don't say anything. Better say nothing at all than to say something that's disparaging. Don't do that. My grandma didn't even know the Lord. Well, what he says in verse 9 is that their goal was discouragement. They just wanted to stop the work of God. Satan wants to stop the work of God in your life. I don't know if anything has ever happened to you where you got mad at God. I'm not asking for a show of hands or a yes or no answer, but have you ever thought something was going to happen one way and it didn't happen that way and you blamed God? Without meaning to sometimes. And you were disappointed, and out of your disappointment, you got angry. And out of your anger, you said, well, I'm not going to pray anymore. What's the use of praying if he's not going to do it my way? I'm not going to read. I'm not going to church today. He didn't answer my prayers. I think that puts us right where Satan wants us. Mad at God. When in fact, if he is God and he loves me and all things work together for the good, then I have to believe that God had a different appointment for me. I do not have the right to look at that as a disappointment. Disappointment is a result of what you wanted didn't come to pass. Maybe it wasn't what God wanted. Did you ever think about that? Maybe you didn't have a right to disappointment. If you were praying for the perfect will of God, maybe you didn't get what you wanted because it was the perfect will of God to spare you from that. My daughter and her husband were looking at a house the other day, and they called me excited, and they said, "Daddy, we found a little fixer-upper." And I said, "Well, you know, let me take a look at it." I started looking at it online. This is the mother of all fixer-uppers. I mean, it's got a broke basement. There's some mold coming through the walls. There's been a flood upstairs that's leaked down into the unfinished basement. The appliances look like they were made in 1875. The floor looked like, oh, I don't know, something that came out of a yard sale. And so the carpet had wheelchair tracks all over from a motorized wheelchair, and it was kind of a Grinch green carpet throughout the house. And I thought, oh, my Lord. And so I said, "Well, honey, let me pray for you. Let's pray that God's perfect will be done. Don't give in to a spirit of, I got to have a house. You know, I got kids. I got to have a house. Moms need a nest. I totally get that. But maybe this is or isn't the place that God has for you." And she called me back just this morning and said, "Hey, we didn't get the house." And she was just all joyful about it. She said, "Well, I believe that wasn't the right house for us. And God was just telling us, get ready and get this in line and take care of this. And we're ready now for when the house does come up for sale." But some house flipper made them a cash offer and said they could close, you know, in a week or a day. And so they sold it out from underneath us. And she says, "I'm just praising God about that." It would have been too easy to say, "Man, I'm really disappointed. I prayed and God didn't answer my prayers." He saved you from it. I was looking at those house pictures. I said, "He saved me from it because I'm the fixer-upper guy. I'm the guy who's got to finish the basement and do all the rest of it." So I was thinking, thank you, Jesus, that you didn't give him that house. But how easy it is to get disappointed, isn't it? God loves you. God loves you. Don't allow a spirit of discouragement to settle upon you when things don't turn out the way you planned. I suspect they may have turned out exactly as God planned because he saw everything that's coming. You and I don't. We see an immediate opportunity, want to jump on it. It may not be the will of God, and you just got to be careful and prayerful about these things. And that's what characterizes Nehemiah. He's a man of prayer who says, "Lord, they got this going on. You know, I thought it was going to be easier than it is. It hasn't been easy at all. But I prayed, now strengthen my hands." I'm tempted to stop here because of the lateness of the hour. And it's supposed to get sub-zero tonight. On the other hand, the stuff that's left in this chapter is really good. It's awesome stuff. Tell you what, why don't we save this for next Wednesday? Is that okay? Maybe I spent too much time in praise and worship, and for that I almost feel like apologizing, but how can you get too much praise and worship? I just love, to me, I close my eyes and I'm in the throne room of God. I just love that place. You know, that's what I'm thinking. Praise and worship is something we're going to spend. Everything we do down here is just practice for then. I mean, you and I will be rubbing each elbows with each other in heaven, singing with the angels someday and elbowing each other and going, "Ain't it cool being here?" I mean, I couldn't sing a note on earth, but look, listen to me now. You know, this unholy trinity that's come against Nehemiah is the same forces that really came against Jesus. And these two guys have so much in common. Both were sent under order from their king. Jesus and Nehemiah was. The king had provided his will and made it known to his emissaries, you know, and there was opposition both against Jesus and Nehemiah. It's to be expected towards anybody looking to do God's will and work. Jesus came down from heaven. Nehemiah went up to Jerusalem. They both came for a certain amount of time at their first coming, went back to where they came from, and later on would come again. Nehemiah spent a term as governor of 11 to 12 years. His first term returned to Persia as cupbearer and then came back for a second term later on. And we don't know how long that period was. We don't know how long it was in between. We don't know how long his second term was. Kind of like Jesus. He's gone back. How long is he staying in heaven before he comes back? I don't know. You know, when's he coming back? When he's good and ready. But he is coming back. He is coming back, you know. So I'm sure the people had a tear in their eyes when Nehemiah said, I got to go back. I got to go back home. But I'm coming back. Jesus said the same thing to us, didn't he? He said, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will return and take you so that where you are, I may be also. In my Father's house, there's lots of space for you guys. As soon as your room's done, it's a done deal. You're coming home with me. And then he's coming back with us in tow, and he's going to establish his kingdom on this earth for 1,000 years. I can't wait for that. Imagine a world where the deserts are blooming with life again, and there's going to be streams in the deserts and abundance of life and no crime and no corruption and just a perfect king over a perfect world, and the earth will be like the Garden of Eden. There's a part of my heart that says, come soon, Lord Jesus. But every day of delay, there's who knows how many people coming into the kingdom of God. How many people are getting saved all over the world? So I can't be selfish and say, Jesus, you know, if we could talk about my wishes and will here for a second, would you come back like within the next 30 seconds? You know, that'd be fine. That'd be fine. But not my will, but thine be done. There's people getting saved. So his delay is a good thing. How long is he going to delay? I don't know. Signs of the time seem to indicate the nearness of his coming. I'm looking forward to it. I'm hoping for it. I'm praying for it. And every day, then there's still work to be done. Sheep to be fed, guitars to be played, songs to be sung. And I want to be faithful in doing all of those things. Sometimes life isn't glorious. Sometimes it's feels like you're slugging it out in the trenches. Some days are days of testing and other days, days of blessing. But can I tell you, here's God's promise. All things work together for the good of those that love God and are called according to his purposes. The good and the bad and the ugly, he's going to use it all. He won't waste a thing. So this busy time of year, we can pause for just a moment, anytime, any place, and give him glory and honor and praise. And thanks for what Christmas was. The King of Kings came down and forsook his glory so he could become like us and save us from our sins. And it cost him a lot to do that. It cost him everything. And he's coming again. He is coming again. We've got the promise of angels on that. We've got the promise of Jesus himself on that. The book of Revelation closes out with that hope. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen. Well, let's stand and get you guys out of here before the hard freeze sets in.